The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's 10:42 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, do please, as you sit down, take hold of a Bible and turn back again, would you, to the passage that we had read to us. It's Luke chapter 10, and it's on page 1042, if you've got a church Bible with you. Asking questions seems an innocent enough pastime, doesn't it? So innocent that we often forget how dangerous it can be. It was a family service, and the preacher decided to take for his theme the love of God. So there he was out the front with a gaggle of children all around him, and he asked them the question, "What is it that holds us together?" To the preacher, full of his theme, the answer was obvious. To the little boy in the third row, the answer was equally obvious. "What is it that holds us together?" "Skin," came the answer. Or just think what month it is. It's November. And if you're a medic or an accountant, or you've got one of dozens of other reasons why you're taking resits this month, well, there'll be thousands of resitters facing hundreds of questions set by people who already know the answers. You ever wondered if they realized how dangerous their questions can be? Well, our incident is triggered by a question tonight. It's a question where I suspect the questioner thought he knew the answer, and he didn't realize how dangerous it was to ask a question like that to Jesus. The question he asks is actually the big question, the biggest question. It's where we begin with the big question. What must I do, verse 25, to inherit eternal life? Now, I realize that people don't necessarily ask it precisely that way, perhaps, these days. This was asked by an expert, a man steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, a man who, if he wasn't thinking of another world, was certainly thinking of another kingdom, of God's kingdom, and was asking what we have to do to get into that. Now, we may not use his kind of language, but I suspect that at one level or another, this kind of question is in all of us. How do I get the life that's really worth living? I had a few days off the other week, and during them I read Anne Wilson's great biography of Tolstoy. It's a fairly hefty tome, but it's shorter than War and Peace, and it was a fascinating read. If I remember rightly, Tolstoy is one of 5 or 6 children. And when they were young, they played one of those games that families often play, and the eldest child, Nikolai, declared he'd discovered the secret by which all men would become happy. There'd be no more disease, no trouble, no anger. Everyone would love one another, and they'd be called the Ant Brothers. Well, there have been stranger names, haven't there? Tolstoy wrote this: the ant brotherhood was revealed to us, but not the chief secret. The way for all men to cease suffering from any misfortune, to leave off quarrelling and being angry, and become continuously happy. This secret, Nikolai said he'd written on a green stick, buried by the road at the edge of a certain ravine. And Tolstoy asked to be buried there. Now, I think the thing I'm saying is that if we don't say, what must I do to inherit eternal life, we all in our own way ask the question, what must I do to get the secret of the green stick? There may be someone tonight who isn't especially into the God dimension of things and maybe couldn't even articulate too clearly why they're here. But they're just coming to check, is there anything on offer that'll make sense of life? We don't want to miss out on whatever the big push of life might be. We're just looking. That's great. Or perhaps you'd rather sharpen the focus up a little bit to get it at least something nearer the questioner in this passage. How do I get to be part of what God's planning? How do I get in on what God has in store? And that's great as well, because those are the kind of questions we're looking at over the next few weeks. It is the big question. They don't come bigger than this. But let me say this straight away. If we're going to ask the big question, don't ask it the way this expert asked it. See, notice verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, a theologian, stood up to test Jesus. He wasn't trying to find the answer. He was just trying to trap the teacher. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think because Jesus could see his motive, it explains the way he answers. He does what we'd all love to do in any exam, and he answers a question by posing another question. If you've been here on Thursday, you'd have seen a brilliant example of it. Dick Lucas was teaching a church full of ministers, and he'd given some excellent lectures, and there was 20 minutes to go to lunch, and so he set them all to go into a little huddle and think of any great questions that arose out of the passage. I thought, Dick, what are you doing? You know, you must be feeling very, very confident. I shouldn't have worried. At the end of 5 minutes, the questions started coming in, and someone would ask a question, and Tim in the front row might ask his question, and Dick would smile knowingly and say, that's a very good question, isn't it, Tim? Well, how do you answer it? You know, the next one would come, and he said, that's an excellent question. Mr. Jackman, what have we got to say to this? And poor David Jackman would be hauled up. He just kept replying to any question with another one. Now, he must have read this passage. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law, Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's really Sunday school lesson number one, isn't it? And you see how already the trap is unraveling? You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Well done, he says. And do this and you'll live. Well, just get on and obey it. What's stopping you? What's the problem? You see how Jesus is the one who's living in the real world. Jesus is the practical, down-to-earth one. He says, fine, you've got it. You know it all along. Get on with it. But, verse 29, the expert wanted to justify himself. I suspect we all know how easy it is to be tempted along these grounds. We all love to justify ourselves. He couldn't face reality. These commandments may be easy to recite. They're impossible to live. But instead of admitting it, instead of saying, look, Jesus, I can't do that, he tries to make them manageable. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Fine, I'll get on with it in just a moment. Just before I do so, could you just fill me in on this bit? Where do I draw the line? I mean, how exactly do you define neighbor? And so the intellectual question is posed to cover the moral weakness. Oh, it goes on and on. It always has gone on and on this way of handling it, hasn't it? People will say today, you know, very, very profound, this idea of loving your neighbor, but it does all depend on what you mean by the word neighbor. was a great debate, apparently, in the day in Jewish religious thought. They came to the conclusion that neighbor had to be someone of your own blood. It wouldn't be an enemy. It wouldn't be a Gentile or a Samaritan. Yes, here's a man who asks the big question. Actually, notice, because he doesn't really want the answer, he's already edging off anything he might be told. It's got to fit what he can live with. The big question. Well, he asks this question, who's my neighbour? And Jesus carries on answering him, and we switch from the big question to the familiar story. And that's verses 30 to 35. Possibly the best known of all Jesus' stories. I don't know whether it was based on a true incident or not, but you can imagine it easily enough. Must have been Thursday evening, something like that. One day this week I arrived home, I'd been out at a meeting, and I came home in a sort of semi-comatose state and found myself watching Crime Watch. This story would be a great incident for Crime Watch, wouldn't it? I mean, you can imagine Nick Ross there with the big smile, the earnest frown, the caring manner all rolled into one. And our first reconstruction tonight is of a particularly vicious robbery. Mr. Isaacson left Jerusalem at 11:15 a.m. on October the 13th. He set off down the notorious Jericho Road, and it was shortly after midday when he was attacked, and so on and so forth, and the dramatic reconstruction's finished. And they come back into the studio, and there's Nick Ross and a rather burly chap sitting behind a table next to him. And he says, with me in the studio is Detective Inspector Levi of Jerusalem CID. Now, Inspector, there are some clues, aren't there, from this incident? Well, yes, Nick, we found a number of footprints in the sand near the incident, and some of them were so clear we've been able to identify the makers of the shoes. A pair of boots come on the table. And you have a close-up to the soles, and you can read the maker's name. What's yours is mine. I'll take it. The inspector's convinced that these belong to the robbers. And with a consistency that's rarely matched by those of us who have higher ideals, they have ruthlessly exploited the innocent traveller. Unfortunately, it's not much of a clue because they are very, very common shoes. The strong are always exploiting the weak. The unscrupulous are always taking what they can from the competitor, even from their own workers, the dictator from his people. There may be little different brand names, tax evasion, expense fiddling, fare dodging, but it's all the same boot. And it's interesting, isn't it, in a month when the adverts are coming and the finger is going down, it could be you, and the national lottery starts up. I came across these words from an American judge of about 30 years ago on gambling. Gambling, he said, is theft by mutual consent. Much as dueling was murder by mutual consent. Now, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? What's yours is mine. I'll take it. Do you know anyone who wears shoes like that? Asks the inspector. The answers will be too numerous to be helpful. Well, then there's another pair of boots that appear, and forensic have been able to identify these from the footprints as well, and they are a subtly different make. What's mine is mine. I'll keep it. There are a couple of sets of these prints, and from what Mr. Isaacson has been able to tell us, one belongs to a priest, one to a Levite, both very religious men. We've no idea what motivated them, but each of them, when they saw the injured man, passed by on the other side. I dare say the inspector and Nick Ross can have a guess or two, and no doubt so can we. It may have been fear. Yes, the man did appear to be lying there injured, but was it a trap? We know that not all these victims are genuine. Some of them are just conning. Or was it aid fatigue? It's an interesting jargon phrase I hear is creeping in at the moment, because it implies there's only so much we can do, and there comes a point when people feel overstretched. There have been too many requests for help, and that they've got aid fatigue. Well, were these two some of the earliest sufferers of that disease? Or perhaps it was just a question of priorities. The inspector knows there was an important service coming up at the cathedral, and if you touched a corpse, well, ceremonial rules would have sidelined you for a week. He wouldn't have been able to preach at the Tuesday service. So he passed by and hurried on. Nick Ross heard that there was a neighbourhood watch meeting that night. Sometimes you do face hard choices, don't you? And you've just got to do the arithmetic. Do I help one individual now? Or do I get a chance to motivate scores so that dozens of individuals can be helped later on? We can only guess at the motives. What's mine is mine. I'll keep it. We need these people to come forward, says D.I. Levi, so we can eliminate them from our inquiries. But again, the phone lines might be flooded. Well, finally, in this familiar story, there's another pair of boots. And this is different again. They read like this, their maker's name. What's mine is yours. I'll share it. These, say the inspector, belong to the one person we've been able to identify. Yes, Nick Ross chips in. It was suggested it must belong to some Jewish layman, which would have provided a very nice anti-clerical twist. But it's even more remarkable than that, isn't it? It certainly is, says Inspector Levi. They belong to a Samaritan. He'd like to remain anonymous, but he clearly helped his traditional enemy, went out of his way to help a man whom he could have expected to have sneered at him and abused him. He risked danger. He provided the ambulance, well, the donkey. He paid the hospital bill. Yes, the NHS was in a worse state then than now. He gave his time, which might be far costlier than any check. It was an extraordinary performance. It must have gone right against his nature to stop an act like that. It does go right against nature to stop and act like this man. And yet occasionally one hears it going on. Don Cormack is a missionary who's in Phnom Penh at the moment in Cambodia. He's worked amongst Cambodians for many, many years in the country, in the Cambodian refugee camps, in amongst Cambodian drug addicts. And he had this to say about the work of the team that were working with these drug addicts. As Christians in the body of Christ, he said, we stand in direct line with the people of God who through the centuries have chosen to follow not the safe status quo of the respectable priest and Levite, but rather the inconvenient and costly way of the nameless Samaritan. Regardless of prevailing religious, racial, social, and political expectations, he perfectly fulfilled the law of Christ by bending his back, soiling his hands, wasting his time, risking his life, opening his purse, and simply being a good neighbor. Simply being a good neighbor. It's very humbling to think, isn't it, that it goes right against human nature to simply be a good neighbor, the way this man was in the story. If only there were more good neighbors, they muse on Crime Watch. And it is tragic how few of us who claim to follow Jesus wear these shoes. What's mine is yours. I'll share it. The big question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The familiar story and the different shoes. But, you know, however familiar this story is, I think it's particularly striking how few people seem to have understood the message. We don't really seem to have worked out properly the challenging punchline. And that's where we've got to end, in verses 36 and 37. Because the punchline is very challenging indeed. Who is my neighbor? The expert asked back in verse 29. And he's told the story of the Good Samaritan. And you'll notice when Jesus asks his question in verse 36, how we've moved from theory, who is my neighbor, to practice. Which of these do you think was a neighbor? Who did it? See, a neighbour isn't an object to be defined, but a relationship to enter into. Well, the expert is not thick. You don't actually need to be terribly intelligent to work out the answer, do you? Which of these three do you think was a neighbour? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Do you see how impossible that is, though? He can't. He hasn't. By his own admission, the root of the law, love God and love your neighbour, goes beyond law. It's fulfilled when one shows mercy. Well, the priest and the Levite's actions certified the unmerciful character of the official Jewish religion of the day. And this expert is being shown the same truth about himself. His problem is not that he doesn't understand who his neighbour is. It's that he doesn't understand love. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what does the law say? Love your neighbour as yourself. Well, do it, says Jesus. I can't. Precisely. That's the point of the story. You can't pull it off. The law is tantalizing. It shows me what I need to do, but I can't do it. Which is why the law is not the way to eternal life. I've got to look somewhere else for that. And although the Good Samaritan is often taught that way, actually it is telling us that what we're reading about and learning about here is not Boy Scout religion, if the Boy Scouts will forgive me. You know, what must I do? How do I get to heaven? Be a good neighbor. It's teaching the opposite of that. It has a radically different message. Showing me that if I want to get to heaven by loving my neighbour is something of such magnitude that it's quite beyond me. You'll see that the context in Luke's Gospel backs this up. Just look ahead to the next incident at the home of Martha and Mary. The last two paragraphs in this chapter. Jesus comes visiting to these two women, and when he's there, we learn in the first paragraph that Martha is doing all the work. She's done the veg, peeled the spuds, cooked the joints, set the table. She's serving as a loving neighbour, while Mary seems simply to be sitting down and listening to Jesus. So not unnaturally, Martha rounds on Jesus and says, tell her to help me. Look at the second paragraph, verse 41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. The one thing needed seems to be what Jesus has to offer. And this little story of these two women could hardly spell out more clearly that loving service is not the way to earn eternal life. Or turn back a page. Look at the incident just before our story. Let me just read to you from verse 21 of chapter 10. Now, these are verses with plenty of difficult themes in them. And yet I want you just to follow the main road and I'll highlight it for you. Verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus is saying that Christianity is a revealed truth. And God is very pleased to reveal it to those who are humble and not to the know-it-alls. And then it starts to get really shocking when you get to verse 22. All things, Jesus says, have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yes, Christianity is a truth that's revealed to humble people, and it's revealed through Jesus. He, the Son, is the key to it all. He's put himself in an astonishingly central position. And then, verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." The disciples who saw and heard Jesus were the envy of so many great ones, because they were seeing and hearing the one who would take God's people into God's kingdom. He hasn't got a low opinion of himself, has he? Now, if that's what Jesus thinks of himself, and if he's going to back it up a little while later as he talks to Mary and Martha, it would be very strange, wouldn't it, if in the middle of it we had an episode where someone said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And all Jesus said was, "Well, just love your neighbor and you'll be all right." What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, what's written in the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. I'll do this and you'll live. And the last thing Jesus is expecting is for the expert to turn round to him and say, "Well, thanks a lot, teacher, I've got it now, see you in heaven." Now, by the time he's finished telling the story, by the time he's finished making clear what it is to love my neighbor, there can only be one answer. If that's what I must do to inherit eternal life, I can't pull it off. Tolstoy was a remarkable man. He was far, far greater than just a novelist. He was a giant figure in the Russia of his day. It was a time when serfs in Russia were freed, well, at least in law. You couldn't really call him a Christian, though he dug into the New Testament. He did so on the starting point that there were no miracles and that Jesus couldn't be called divine. But he took some of Jesus' teaching very, very seriously indeed. And in his muddled way, although he was a person of some wealth and standing, he took the idea of loving your neighbor seriously. He worked hard to treat his serfs on his estate well and to educate them and give them freedom. But he ended his life. He died in an obscure railway station in the middle of nowhere, running away from home, and especially running out on his wife, with whom he'd argued and quarreled and whom he'd been cheating on for most of their marriage. He's brought back to his estate and he was buried there. And Wilson ends his biography speaking of his funeral. And he said he was buried on the edge of the ravine where all those years before his brother Nikolai had buried the green stick on which was written the secret of how peace could come to the earth and evil could be banished. And in the end, Tolstoy had come no nearer discovering this secret. It's actually rather a sad ending. Now, if I'm a Christian here tonight, and I'm reading the story of the Good Samaritan, and I'm working out what it says to me, well, I need to live with the punchline. Yes, Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I'm following the one who actually did live this out, who came to a world and loved his neighbor, and where he found his neighbor ignorant, he taught him, and where he found his neighbor hungry, he fed him, and where he found his neighbor sick, he healed him, and where he found his neighbor was his enemy and was attacking him, he died for him. But if I set myself to go and do likewise, I'll tell you one thing it'll do for me as a Christian. It'll very quickly remind me of my need for Jesus. If I'm growing slightly bored and tired in the Christian life, here's a great way to freshen me up. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do likewise for a week. I'll be so grateful for a Jesus who offers me another way to eternal life. And if I'm not yet a Christian, and yet I am serious about the big question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, let me say the same thing. Try it. Try loving your neighbor as yourself for a week. Not just Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. Not just to family and friends, but to strangers and enemies. Not just when you've time, but also when you're frantically busy. Go and do likewise. And if you pull it off, well, you don't need to come back in here anymore, do you? You know what you need to do to inherit eternal life. But as you won't pull it off, you'll need to come and hear more about the Jesus who offers us what we cannot earn for ourselves. So if we're going to pray now, that's the point at which we need to start praying.
What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Do this and you will live. Many of us here tonight will know that we've failed to do that. That these commandments are impossible for us to live by. And we'll want to acknowledge that failure to the Lord God. And there's a prayer at the in the front cover of the Mission Praise Books that acknowledges that failure. It acknowledges that we have failed to do what we ought to have done. That we failed to love the Lord our God as we should. And that we failed to love our neighbours as we should. And so as we come to the end of our service, this will be a good prayer for us to pray. Together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. We have failed to do what we ought to have done. We have done what we ought not to have done, and we cannot save ourselves. Yet, Lord, have mercy upon us, helpless sinners. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises, declared to all men by Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that from now on we may live a godly, righteous and disciplined life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.